Just a kind of reminder again, when you're reconciling a lot of these things in the Bible, notice number one, there can be lapses of time in Chronicles and Kings as there are in the books of Judges. Number two, 2 to 6 months can be accounted as a full year, and you find that just in your Bible reading, when giving the length of a king's reign, so they can stretch out. Number three, queens can reign jointly with their sons, making an overlapping reign. Four, sons can reign jointly with a sick or aging father. That happens several times in the Bible. Or a father actively engaged in military campaigns. Number five, sons can be omitted from lists if they left no male descendants. And number six, grandsons can often be counted as sons, and so can son-in-laws. David's a son-in-law to King Saul, but he's a son-in-law, and many, many times he's referred to as a son. Probably 20, 30 times. So it's a common thing, but those are kind of rules to go by. Number seven is an adopted son can be counted as begotten in the line to the throne. So there's all those things there, notes to be made as you read these things. Of course, the critics of your Bible, the King James Bible, they don't follow any of these guidelines here at all because they're trying to find mistakes in the Word of God, but none the case. Bottom of that page, bottom of 216, we're presented with the issue there. And of course, page 217, there's no contradiction if any of Ahab's first or fourth year is connected as, counted as a whole year. And that's very simple. Let's see, we'll go down. Oh, the Nops. Yeah, we're not going to go to the Nops. I don't want to do the Nops. Well, go to bottom of page 217, last paragraph. Why has it never occurred to these amorous dudes to accept the Nops as carved like oxen is very difficult to understand. Anyone familiar with the artwork of the Baroque and Rococo period would know perfectly well that Nops of any kind on any work could be shaped into 100 different images or likenesses. The bowls of the candlesticks, he gives you an example, Exodus 37, 19 and 20, were to be shaped like almonds. So those are bowls that look like almonds that were rolled up. So there's nothing like a King James Bible to clear up the bungling work of the biblicists on the NASV committee. Next one there is dealing with those navies. The answer is simply there's two navies. The king's navy had some of Hiram's servants aboard its ships, and these ships were called of Tharsis because they went there and that was their destination. Look over page 219, second to last paragraph. It's got 1 Kings 15:14, and then 2 Chronicles 14, verses 13 and 5. After that it says, it would appear that the high places had been removed, and yet they had not been removed, but appearances are deceiving. And he demonstrates that, 2 Chronicles 15:17. They only had been removed out of Judah, not all of Israel. And so you'll see things of that nature. And, of course, it presents to them a real problem, and it's not. Page 220. Actually, you've got to pick it up, page 219 at the bottom, which is 1 Kings 11:3. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. That's 1 Kings 11:3. Versus there are 80 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughter saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Song of Solomon 6, 8 through 10. The problem is why all the raving about one wife when there are 1,000 more around. The answer is on the face of Scripture. Pharaoh's daughter, 1 Kings 3:1, is a OAO, one and only, in Solomon's actual life. Although he did have 700 princesses, 300 concubines, these are all mentioned in the Song of Solomon, Solomon 6:8. Take your Bible, go to 1 Kings chapter 3. So Doc's demonstrating and showing you that the Pharaoh of Egypt, his daughter was his one and only. And you'll see it what happens with Solomon here. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse number 1. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt. That's like an accord. And took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her unto the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. So you have him taking Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his daughter. Go over to Nehemiah. Go to Nehemiah chapter, 13. Nehemiah 13. And here's what it says. Look at verse number 6. It says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did an outlandish woman cause to sin. And so that outlandish woman is a reference to Pharaoh's daughter, because she is the one and only. And notice verse number 27. So, or shall we then hearken unto you to do all the great evil, to transgress against our God and marrying strange wives? That's the question Nehemiah is talking about, because that's what Solomon did. Solomon married. Back in the Old Testament, you were not to intermingle the races. They were to be separate. In the New Testament, we don't have that commandment. Paul talks about just kind of staying in your lane. But here it was against what God wanted, and so they were called strange wives. But he goes ahead. But she's the outlandish woman, so she's the one and only. And so that's what Doc was talking about when he deals up with this stuff in Song of Solomon. She is but one. She is the only one of her mother, so on and so forth. All right. Right after that, it says, for 6 months did Joab remain there with all Israel until he had cut off every male in Edom. 1 Kings 11:16 verses. Moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, slew of the Edomites in the Valley of Salt 18,000. 1 Chronicles 18:12. We have commented on this before, and that was covered under 2 Samuel 8:13. So he covers that in the past. They had a problem with the dates on the bottom of page 221 with 1 Kings 9:10. 20 years when Solomon built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. And he goes on and quotes there, but Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house, 1 Kings 7:1. There's no contradiction implied. It took 7 years to build the Lord's house, and 13 years later, Solomon finished his own house. So there's an overlap, that's all it is. The next one there, Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 measures of wheat for food for his household, and 20 measures of pure oil, thus gave Solomon to Hiram year by year. That's 1 Kings 5:11. Next one is, and behold, I will give to thy servant the hewers that cut timber 20,000 measures of beaten wheat, and 20,000 measures of barley, and 20,000 baths of wine, the 20,000 baths of oil. That's 2 Chronicles 2:10. So the question is, was it 20 or 20,000 measures of pure oil? Well, in the first place, one weight was a measure, that's in Kings, and the other was a bath. So there's a difference. One's a bath, one's a measure. Bath is going to be bigger. If you were to study what you ever see a bathtub? It's a big area, a lot of water, a lot of fill in there. There's a lot of difference between a bath and a measure. And those two terms are brought in. You see the measures there of pure oil in 1 Kings, and then you see the bath in 2 Chronicles 2. So that's the first point he makes. If one measure equals 1,000 baths, the amount is identical. Further, one item is pure oil and the other was merely oil. That's a big difference. I mean, you buy olive oil, but you don't buy pure, you know, the top tier stuff. It's a big difference just in price. And so he does list the pure oil. That's something that's, you know, there's going to be less of. And then the oil, the regular oil that hasn't been maybe filtered or cleaned, it'd be different. So that he gives some explanations to those as well. Page 223, we got an issue with the table. Was it tables or tables? That's 1 Kings 7:48 and 2 Chronicles 4:19. Again, the infallible King James text throws lights on obscure archaeology findings and unintelligible original texts. Solomon's reign is a type of the millennial when Christ will reign over the Gentiles as King of the Jews. See comments under Matthew 3:25 in the Bible Believer's Commentary on Matthew. Since 10 is the Gentile number, not a complete number, that would be the number 7, see any work by any apostate fundamentalists. Solomon had 10 candlesticks, 1 Kings 7, verse 49, and 10 bases, that's chapter 7, verse 27, and 10 lavers of brass. So he's got 10 and 10 and 10, and of course, if he's a type of Christ, we're dealing with the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And so, obviously, he has 10 reproductions of the table of showbread, that is tables, plural. When in doubt, throw all the archaeological discoveries out. So we're over on page 224. 224 there. Just in case anybody were to walk in or something. I don't know. You never know. All right, page 224, second paragraph there, deals again with these pillars. He says, for he cast two pillars of brass of 18 cubits high apiece and a line of 12 cubits to compass either them about. And he made two chapiters of molten brass to set upon the tops of the pillars. The height of one chapiter was 5 cubits and the height of the other chapiter was 5 cubits. And the net of checker work, the wreaths of chain work for the chapiters which were upon the top of the pillars, 7 for one chapiter and 7 for the other chapiter. And he made the pillars in 2 rows round about upon the one network. And to cover the chapiters, there were upon the top with pomegranates, and so did he for the other chapiter. And the chapiters were upon the top of the pillars, were of lily work in the porch, 4 cubits, and the chapiters upon the 2 pillars had pomegranates. So you got all these decorations at the top of the pole. We actually had to draw this in class. I'm not going to make you do that, but we had to draw to scale. Doc had us do it to scale with all the wreathing work and the pomegranates and so on and so forth. You see, you get an idea of this thing. And this is getting compared with at the very bottom of the page, because we just read a lot of it there in 1 Kings 7. He also made before the house 2 pillars of 30 and 5 cubits high, and the chapter was on the top of each of them was 5 cubits, and he goes through the description there. And you get to page 225, says these three passages with 2 Kings 25 and Jeremiah 52 present various measurements for the 2 pillars. And those 2 pillars have a name. One is, he lists them there, Jachin, J-A-C-H-I-N, Jachin, and Boaz. The variant deals with the chapiters, which are said to be 3 cubits. So this is the top of the pillar. And the chapter B were all that area of wreathing work and pomegranates and bells and all the stuff, that the decorative stuff that you would see at the top. And so the variant deals with the chapters, which are said to be 3 cubits in 2 Kings 25, yet said to be 5 cubits in Jeremiah 52:22. Both pillars are given to be 18 cubits high. Notice, first of all, that if the pommels, 2 Chronicles 4:12, are counted as part of the chapiters, a 5-cubit measure would be right one time and 3-cubit right another time, excluding the pommel. Again, one pillar could have had 2 cubits knocked off the chapter. See what is going on in 2 Kings 16, Chronicles 25. After all, the account in Jeremiah said the second pillar also and the pomegranates matched the first pillar, Jeremiah 52:22. It said nothing about the chapiters matching, and it doesn't. The pillars in 2 Kings 25 was said to be the height of the one pillar, and when the statement was added, like unto these had the second pillars, the reference was to the wreathen work and the pomegranates, not the height of the chapiter, and they weren't. The reader may well ask himself, why did God go to all the trouble of shuffling and juggling these measurements around? The simplistic answer of these who oversimplify 20th century college cliche of socialism, problem is God did not do it, the writers messed up. Well, we shall not try something more simple-minded than that. If the writers messed up, why is it they insisted on recording these fouled-up details 4 times? And that's something to think about it, 4 times, when it wasn't necessary to mention them more than once or twice at the most. And Doc points this out. There are not 4 accounts of the virgin birth in the Gospels. There is only 1 account of the prodigal son. And the rich man of Lazarus, there is only one. 3 accounts of the temptation of Christ. Strange is it that God should be more concerned with recording the measurements of a chapiter on top of a pillar than such matters, don't you think? How's that for simple? And that is, when you start to think about it, these places we're looking at with the chapter and the pillars are just a stumbling block. Just a stumbling block. But he goes on, and he's going to give us some answers here. Now the truth is, the Lord, in his book, has purposely prepared many a trap for the unwary, the egotistical and lazy, the insincere, the hypocritical, and the deceiver. Those who go smashing into Solomon's pillars really consider that the writer who said 3 cubits could be writing about the condition of the pillars after Nebuchadnezzar had cut them up. Nebuchadnezzar cuts them up. While the writer who recorded 5 could be referring to them before they were cut up. That's a logical and legitimate reason why they're different. They got messed with. They're not the same. Common sense, he says at times, is much more valuable than training in the original languages and advanced light from recent archaeological discoveries. So there's some answers to those things there that would be legitimate. And so those things, when Doc presents those are good because they help keep your faith intact in the book. See, all these guys are doing are planting doubt. You know, it's when you're 19, 20, and 21 and you're going to a school, well, you look at the professor like he's got all the answers, and so these guys go to school. I've had several guys that I had the opportunity to disciple and teach some things to, and then they went off to, one went off to Moody, the other one went off to, what's the name of that school? Wheaton, I think it was. And when those guys went there, they believed the book. When they came back, they didn't believe anything. I got another kid, John Gray. He went to, he's in the Grace Church. He went to school. When he got out of school, he totally got out of church and everything because they told him there was no Bible. How do you think that's going to stack up for him on the judgment day? So I appreciate Doc saying what he says and what he covers here. But they're not the same. And everybody's got to make everything the same, and it doesn't have to be the same. Especially after Nebuchadnezzar got through with it, people were chopping stuff off these things and stealing parts of it. I mean, you see it time and time again. Who's the guy after Solomon? Was that Jeroboam or Rehoboam? One of those two guys. They end up losing all the gold from the church, the temple, and then they replace it with brass. They make their symbols out of brass. They make their shields out of brass. And from a distance, you look at it and go, oh, it looks like gold, but it's not. It's brass. And so they try to compare things that aren't the same after somebody's messed with them. It happens all the time. Bottom of the page, there's some good things here to underline. They say, some skeptics wanted to know how God could be dwelling in a light so bright that no man could look at it and at the same time be dwelling in thick darkness. Often a little primary reading in fourth grade English will iron out such problems. The darkness of 1 Kings 8:12, look at that, is a reference to Deuteronomy 5:22. We're not going to run the references, but that's pretty neat to see that. And it is explained, he says, in Hebrews 12:18. So you take those three verses, and it basically answers the question there. People think, well, how can God be this and that, and so on and so forth. Not any Hebrew or Greek text published or edited by anyone. So there's the answer there. All right, we're going to keep moving. We've got to move fast. We are probably not going to finish with everything because we've got, you know, we got to get to about 400 pages in the book. And we got about 14 weeks, I think it is, barring not missing anymore. So we're going to go through them. Again, I can reiterate, if you run into one you're like got a question on, flag it, give it to me, and then I can present it. I can even break it down more on the board or something and all that. Page 231. We've got middle of the page. We've got 2 Kings 18:1 compared with 2 Kings 16:2 and also 2 Kings 17:1. And the answer simply is this. It is apparent that Hezekiah begins to reign during the last 2 years of the reign of Ahaz. For the third year of Hosea, Israel is between the 14th and 15th year of Ahaz, who reigned for 16 years. That's 2 Kings 16:2. There's the answer to that one. I think this one's notable to make note of on page 232, very end of the page. The orders seem to conflict as written, but there is no problem when one discerns that one is a set of orders. Set of orders is for the installation of the setup, And the other set defines the conditions that are to prevail from the day forward. So one is basically rules to set the camp up, set the things up. And the other one is for the conditions as far as moving forward day by day. And so that's the difference between those two there. They have a real problem. Bottom of that page, 232, he writes out there 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. And that goes with Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 15. And he says, after those texts, he says, "We have printed the parallel passages to show that a child, see the little children of 2 Kings 2:23, can be anywhere from 5 to 20. Right? That's of 2 Kings 2, verse 23. Can be anywhere from 5 to 20. In the case of Isaac being offered, Genesis 22:5, the lad is 17. You run the dates there. He's 17 years old. His dad's an old fart, we would call him, because, you know, they had a child and he was, what, 99? So he's an old guy. So at his age, a lad of 17, there's no way his father could catch him, tie him up and put him on top of those, for the sacrifice there. Not going to happen. So you have and that's how the Bible describes these ages, not necessarily how we would. I mean, we have a baby, right? And then you go, I think it's what, two to five? It's a child. And then a toddler and then a child, and then it goes to an adolescent, teenager, young adult, so, you know, whatever. It progresses through the whole thing. Medicine will describe it depending on, you know, what they've got going on, but the Bible describes those things differently. So a child can, it's a pretty broad spectrum when you're going from 2 to 17. But that's something to keep in your mind as you're looking at these things, or someone brings up an apparent problem in a text somewhere. Page 234. Well, bottom of page 233. We've got to pick it up there. So before resting our eyes on the fact that the little children could have been juvenile delinquents, let us look at the highly scientific text of the AV 1611. These are the guys that, what they're saying to the preacher there, the prophet. Here's what happens, page 234, and see what new light can be shed on the obscure originals. The problem was the kids, if we were to read everything on the bottom of page 232 over, they're making fun of the bald head. That's the prophet. And, what happens is a bear comes out of the woods, ends up ripping them up, so on and so forth. So Doc's now going to explain it for you. Number one, the conduct of the children was a violation of the commandments of God Almighty. He lists it, Leviticus 19:32. So they weren't to be acting in that manner. I mean, nowadays kids talk back to everybody. They're a bunch of punks, you're right? Nobody, you know, when I was a kid, they say respect your elders. Even in our neighborhood, we had lost families, and if the kid were to say anything bad to their mother, Chucky Utlak across the street, they put actual soap in his mouth. He'd have to wash his mouth out with soap, and then you'd hear him, he'd be throwing up. You know, and they weren't saved at all. If we ever talked to mom, you only did it once, if you talk back to mom and say anything about that, because she wouldn't do anything, but she would tell dad, and that was always a fun time. And so it's a violation of those children and how they were to respect the elders. That's definitely, you know, the elder has some wisdom, been through life experiences. The Bible gives us that idea that we should give some respect there just because of the age. Unfortunately, nowadays, there's a lot of old people that are dumb as a box of rocks. So they broke that. I wonder why these modern 20th century biblicists never got upset about breaking the law. If a man offends in one point, he's guilty of all, James 2:10. What are the wages of sin? $10 an hour. Number two, he says, the children came from Bethel, that's 2 Kings 2:23, in their haste to justify the law-breaking idolaters of their own generation. Our socialistic humanists forget to tell you that Bethel was where Jeroboam's golden calf was in 1 Kings 12:32. So these guys, you know, Doc's always pointing that out. When missionary efforts started in Jerusalem, they always went from east to west. They go in the direction that the sunshine goes, the earth, the sun rises and sets, rising in the east, sets in the west. When you do a study in the book of Acts, anybody that goes west to east, that's the wrong direction. If you look in the Old Testament, Jonah goes in the wrong direction. He gets on a boat going east, and God puts him in a fish and takes him back to the west. So going east is a wrong direction. You'll see it time and again in the Bible, as far as things are concerned with God. So these kids are coming from Bethel, and that's a wrong place to be coming from. That's the place where the Jeroboam has the golden calves set up. Amos had officially cursed the place in Amos 7:13, and the priest who officiated there had all his sons killed, and his wife became a prostitute in Amos 7:17. The children who mocked the anointed replacement for Elijah, and that's what happened here, were the offsprings of that apostate priesthood at and that congregation. Uzzah had killed for less than that, 2 Samuel 6:7. And so did Onan, Genesis 38:10. He gives you an example. So they attack a verse, but they don't find out the history. They don't look at anything. And I just threw a couple things out to you. They don't even look at those things and consider them. And it causes problems on their end, the way they do things there all the time. All right, page 235, second paragraph there. The problem is Zerubbabel, who is given as a son of Pedaiah, in one list, 1 Chronicles 3:19, but as a son of Salathiel in Matthew 1:12, called Shethiel in Ezra 3:2. Since it is a common thing for a grandson to be denominated as a son, there is no particular problem. Pedaiah is simply omitted from Ezra and Matthew, exactly the way Matthew also omits Joash and Amaziah, and 1 Chronicles omits Jedahiah. Hoiada in 1 Chronicles 6:11 through 13. So there's a lot of reasons why people are omitted, and it happens on a regular basis. You know, that's why we've got our big old board to go look at if you ever had questions. I think I have a small one at the house, but I can't read it because I can't see it anymore. I have to use a magnifying glass. But it just helps you check off who's where and what's going on there. But he brings that up there. Here we go. Page 236, down toward the bottom, Johanan begat Azariah. He it is that executed the priest's office in the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem, 1 Chronicles 6:10 verses, and these were the princes which he had, Azariah the son of Zadok the priest, 1 Kings 4:2. To reconfirm what we just said, observe that the son of Zadok, Azariah, 1 Kings 4:2, is actually a great-grandson. So here's a case we have not just a grandson, but a great-grandson. Zadok begat Ahimaaz, Ahimaaz begat Azariah, Azariah begat Johanan, and Johanan begat Azariah. He it is that executed the priest's office in the temple that Solomon built. So there you go. There's an answer there. More name changes, beginning of the page. Middle of the page, and King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet the altar there. That's 2 Kings 16:10, and verses, Azariah begat Amariah, and Amariah begat Ahitub, 1 Chronicles 6:11. The reader will notice that Urijah is one of the main characters of 2 Kings 16. See verses 10, 11, 15, 16. But he is not mentioned in the Levitical genealogy in 1 Chronicles 6. The reason in this case is obvious, for he failed to resist an apostate king, and he encouraged idolatry in the priest's office. We are to assume that his name would have appeared in 1 Chronicles 6:11 or 12 if he had been faithful. However, there is another famous priest name omitted from 1 Chronicles 6 verses 11 and 12, and he would have to be listed in either verse 11 or 12 or 13 or 14 as he served long before Jehozadak went into captivity, 1 Chronicles 6. This famous priest is one of the best priests, if not the best, that Israel ever had, 2 Chronicles 23:9. He is not listed in the list of priests in 1 Chronicles 6. Why? Now we it says, what 9? Now we put this before the reader at the time to prepare him for what is to fall. No sooner or later, old Ahaziah is going to show up. And when he does, things get all fouled up as a Chinese fire drill, to suspect only that a scribe makes a mistake in writing 42 in 2 Chronicles 22:2 or 22 in 2 Kings. For Ahaziah is the height of something in view of the fact that the best priest Judah ever had is omitted because he served under a king who followed Ahaziah, and Matthew omitted that king in Christ's genealogy. Three kings are missing from Matthew, and they all follow good old Ahaziah. The best priest Israel had since Samuel is missing from 1 Chronicles 6. He follows good old Ahaziah. Ahaziah shows up with three names, 2 Chronicles 2, 17, 22, 1, and 22, 6, with a mother different from his father's wife. He knocks three generations of kings slap out of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That's what that priest did. And so he gets eliminated. We'll go over to page 240. Just past the middle of the page there. Why stick your neck out? Just because you don't have good sense. He quotes 2 Chronicles 4:2 there. He says, he also made a molten sea of 10 cubits from brim to brim, round in compass, and 5 cubits, the height thereof, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. The terrific problem here is that Solomon was non-scientific and so deficient on his 2 pi r that he gave a 30 cubit circumference on an object that had a 10 cubit diameter. And, you know, what that looks like, you know, when you're figuring circles, 2 pi r, you know, you got your middle. So it's 2 pi r, that's your radius, 2 times circumference, that gets your circumference and radius in math. And he doesn't know what he's doing. And so here's what Doc said. He gave a 30 cubic circumference on an object that had a 10 cubic diameter. Aside from the fact that round numbers are perfectly proper in giving measurements at times, is the glaring truth that one makes the cubit 18 inches, which is probably 4 inches too short. A diameter of 108 inches would reach from the outside of one brim to the outside of the other. Non-serious Bible students simply forget to read verse 5, which allows for a brim thickness of around 4 inches or 6 inches. If the 4 inches are allowed, it is a perfect 3.14, that's pi times 10 cubits, which makes a circumference of 540 inches around the inside of the brim, and a perfect 565 inches circumference around the outside of the brim. So that's how you solve that problem. Simple, not too much. All right, I think we will knock off there tonight. We'll pick it up on page 241. Are we on the same page? Have we been?
Pretty much.
Okay, that's good.
Once
all right.
Once when the chapter started over, it was kind of...
Yeah, back on track.
Yeah.
All right, cool. Because we finish up this chapter pretty quick and get over to the brownies and the campfire girls. That's always a good chapter. All right. Any questions, guys? We'll take a break there tonight. Give you a few minutes to... Thank you.